September 30th. Again, this is lesson number 13. A couple of visitors I see that may not have been here every time with us. So this quarter we've been studying what it means or what's required to be a disciple of Jesus or a disciple of Christ. And for our first lesson, we define that as a disciple of Christ is obviously a Christian. And that's what we're talking about tonight, as we'll get to in just a minute. But our study has went over looking at different terms that Christians are called in the Bible. And that's that list on the far left, which I'll read through now. And again, if you are a Christian, this is what it means you are. Or this is what's required for you to be a Christian, these terms. And there's many more. It's not an exhaustive list, but this is ones we've gone over. But it means, or means you're required to be a child of God. Being a Christian means that you're a believer. It means you're a disciple. It means you're a servant. It means you're a saint. It means you're a pilgrim or a sojourner or a stranger. It means that you're a steward. It means that you're a soldier. It means that you're a priest. It means you're called of God, or we talked about being invited of God to several things. It means that you're a worker. And it means, last week we talked about, it means you're a member of the body. With that, last time we talked about being a member of the body, we pointed out that there was a single body. There's not multiple bodies. The Bible doesn't teach that concept, that it's a single body. The church is a single body, but it's composed of many members. We talked about how you were baptized into that one body. We talked about how Jesus is the head of that one body. We talked about how there's many members working together. We talked about how not everybody has the same job. We talked about how the body depends on the contribution of all. We talked about that those judged less are most important. We talked about how there's no schism to be in the body or division. And we talked about how members are to have a care for each other in those things. So lesson 13 tonight, what it means or to be a Christian, it means that we wear a worthy name. And that name, of course, is Christian. And so we're going to talk about that name that was given to us in the Bible. James wrote, let's turn to James chapter 2 and verse 7 to start. James 2 and verse 7 here. James wrote to condemn showing respect of persons toward the rich. He said here in verse 7, are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? The name by which the Lord's people are called is, of course, Christian. The word appears only three times in the New Testament. Let's look at those. Acts chapter 11. It appears twice in Acts. Acts chapter 11. In verse 26, it says here, and when they had, let's back up to verse 25. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Anybody else's version read different than that as far as that last sentence? Ever read the English Standard like me? Okay. But the same idea there. Let's turn to Acts chapter 26 and verse 28. They were called Christians first in Antioch. Acts 26, verse 28. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? And then the third time, 1 Peter chapter 4. You know, only three times it appears. And verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So again, three times it appears. We're told about it twice in Acts. And here, Peter, writing the book of 1 Peter here, acknowledges that they were called by this name of Christian. Those who are followers of Christ, again, are designated as Christians. They wear the name of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's turn there. These verses here emphasize that one should wear the name of him who died for us and whose name we were baptized. Okay, there was an argument here about whose name to wear. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, again in verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Okay, again, the idea is here, they wasn't these things of Paul. They were done these things in the name of Christ. They were baptized in the name of Christ. Christ was the one who was crucified for them. So those who were followers of Christ, again, should be wearing this name that they were baptized. The wearing of other names, such as Baptist, Methodist, Episcopalian, Presbyterian, Catholic, so forth, is condemned by these verses. You are to wear the one who did these things for you. John the Baptist did not do these things for you. These other men who started these other religions did not do these things. Christ did these things, so we wear the name Christian. Let's first note that the name is divinely given. Acts chapter 11, verse 26, that's where Luke recorded, and the disciples were called first, Christians first in Antioch. That the name Christian was divinely given and is specifically used to describe the followers of Christ made this a This is a notable occasion. This was an important occasion. The first time this happened. We often note first times in our lives, don't we? This was the first time in history that this name was used or given here. Record states that Antioch, the gospel message was preached to the Gentiles. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 11, if you're not already there, in verse 20. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. So we see these Gentiles were here and were preached this gospel, this news. And this news of this conversion, as we see, as we read on through up the rest of this chapter here, this conversion of the Gentiles caused the apostles at Jerusalem to send Barnabas to see what was going on. These Gentiles have received this word here. He went to Antioch and he brought Saul of Tarsus to work with him there. And for a whole year, they taught much there, and they were called that. So let's continue reading from verse 21 in chapter 20 there. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. And so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And again, in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians here. The giving of the name was under divine inspiration. On this occasion, for the first time, both Jews and Gentiles were brought into that one body we talked about last week. So this is the first time that Jews and Gentiles were brought into this one body together on equal footing. One commentary said that this was a new era. They called it a grand epoch, in which would have an important bearing on its future progress to the end of time. It was the first decided step in the creation of one new man, composed both of Jews and Gentiles, and this breaking down of the middle wall partition between those two groups. It was a reconciling both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity in himself. The far off and the nigh were now brought together into one loving fraternity. The Gentiles were no longer strangers and foreigners, but they were now fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. It is fitting that this new family, this new community, this new man should have a new name. That's a good commentary, I think, that it brings all that together. This first time this Jews and Gentiles coming together and having this new name. The Lord again acknowledged this significant event by giving the disciples a new name, again the name Christian. The term Christian distinguishes God's people from all others. It points to believers as the property of Christ. That's what we are. We are followers of Christ. We are Christ-like. We should be Christ-like. But we are also property of Christ. It includes all who are His disciples. And there's no room, again, for different kinds of Christians. We are Christians and Christians only. There's no room for a Baptist Christian, a Methodist Christian, and so forth. We are Christians. We wear His name and His name only. He is what we follow. Questions or comments so far? The meaning of the name. The name Christian is formed from the word Christ and the Latinized ending. Write that down.
Okay. That's the ending part of it.
there. Again, the name Christian is formed from the word Christ and this Latinized ending. The word is defined to mean, again, a follower of Christ. The word Christ, or anointed, Larry had a good series of lessons on that, but Christ being the anointed one. In contrast to the personal name of Jesus, and we point out his name is not Jesus Christ, he is the Christ. And Larry, again, pointed that very well in his lessons. But in contrast to the personal name of Jesus, this word Christ points to the messianic promises that were being fulfilled in this Jesus of Nazareth, this person, this man in Jesus who was from Nazareth. One who wears the name Christian identifies himself as a believer in the work of God through the Messiah. So that's what we profess. We profess to be a believer in all this work from the beginning of time that God has set forth to do these things. And we put our hope and trust in this one who's called the Christ. Okay? And we wear his name. We acknowledge our faith in the promises that were given to Abraham, those promises were given to Isaac and Jacob and David and so forth. And all those promises finally, after all this time, being fulfilled in this man named Jesus, okay, who wears the name Christ. He is the Christ, the anointed one. He was the son of Mary. We confess our dependency upon, again, the atoning blood of Jesus for salvation. Again, Christ is the one who died for us. Jesus is the one who died for us, the Christ, the Messiah. And we also confess our commitment, as we talked about in all these other lessons, our commitment to walk in his footsteps. Things that Jesus set forth, the things we have recorded in the New Testament, his life that he lived, his perfect life. We had recent study on the temptations he went through, just like we do. And he went through those things sinless. And so he was worthy to be called the Christ, the Messiah in those. So again, we're called Christians because we're Christ-like. We're attempting to be, our goal is to be more Christ-like in all that we do in our life. Christians have his spirit, and that's what we're talking about here, the spirit of, on this list of right things in just a moment. But they had his spirit. They possessed his benevolence. They had fairly won this distinction to be called by this name. Something about their life, something about the way they lived before others, and they were worthy of this name because it was a worthy name with all the things that Jesus had done. But having received this name, ourselves today, are we worthy of wearing it ourselves in the way that we live and the things that we do? And that's our goal, is to walk worthy of that calling that we've been called for. Do we have the singleness of heart and the singleness of purpose, the spirit, the temper, the temperance that he had as well? Do we have that benevolence, that missionary enterprise or goals that he had as well? Do we have the likeness of Christ in our daily living? Those things characterized the disciples of Antioch, and that's why they were called disciples or Christians first Antioch. They had these qualities. That's the things they were striving for and the goals that they were going for. So with that, we're going to talk about this list on the right. Anybody have anything so far? Are you a Christian? Are you a follower of Christ? Have you taken on his spirit and committed yourself to walking, as we mentioned, in his footsteps, doing those things that he did while he was here, those things he's told us to do, those things he wants us to do? So here's, again, just a few areas of application that I want to look at tonight. And the first one is, let's look at his spirit of obedience. Do we emulate those things? Do we have that same spirit of obedience, the example that Jesus gave to us? He came here really for one purpose. Of course, we know there's many that we define as far as he came to die for us, so we can be reconciled and so forth. But he came here to do the will of his Father, plain and simple. That was it. If he failed to do that, he failed in all, did he not? That was the goal he had in those things. Let's turn to John chapter 5. Again, this is his sole purpose in all the things that it entails underneath this umbrella. He came to do the will of the Father. John 5 and verse 30. Jesus speaking here says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So Jesus here acknowledges his reason for being here. Turn over to chapter 8 of John. Let's begin at verse 28. Let's begin at verse 27. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. And so Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." So do we emulate that? Can we say that? We always do what is pleasing to the Father. We're always seeking to do those things. Do we have that spirit of obedience that He had? He submitted to the Father's will. And we'll turn there just to prove the point. Matthew chapter 26. Even when His own desires were in conflict with the Father's will. A very stressful time, obviously. Verse 39. "And going a little further, He fell on His face and He prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will.'" So He's asking for this to be passed from Him. "But not as I will. I will always do Your will." He always strived in obedience. Again, many of us are quite willing to obey the Father just as long as it agrees with what we want to do sometimes. But we've got to do those things that are His commandments always. When God wants us to do things that conflicts with our own will, some refuse to obey those things. But that's not following after Jesus' spirit of obedience. Questions about that? Number two, Jesus' spirit of or toward His personal enemies. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Again, Jesus taught men to pray for their enemies. Matthew chapter 5, begin at verse 38. "You have heard it said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth,' but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Turn over to Matthew chapter 18. We see here He also had that spirit to forgive those who sin. Matthew 18, begin at verse 21. "And Peter came up to Him and said, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? And Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. And so the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' And so his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw that he had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported that to their master all that had taken place. And his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me, and you should not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you.' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." So the spirit of forgiveness in whatever we have, Jesus had this. One never sees a hateful, vindictive spirit in Christ. Never in those things. While on the cross, He made an example of how to act toward one's enemies. Despite His sufferings, again, those, they mocked Him, they spit on Him, they hit Him. Of course, they slayed Him. They crucified Him, they put nails in His body. They abused Him. And yet He prayed for them to be forgiven. Luke chapter 23. And verse 34. it's told here, and Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And this is after he's been going through all this pain and suffering, humiliation and so forth, that he still has the strength and the oneness of mind to do his Father's will and have the spirit toward his enemies to be forgiven in those things. Again, his example in suffering is worthy to follow. Back over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 21 beginning. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that he might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, and you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So again, he was like a lamb that was dumb before the shearer, with reference to this personal offense that was made against him. He always had this spirit of forgiveness toward his enemies. Questions or comments about that? Number three, he had the spirit of love. Again, something we need to emulate and follow after. Jesus manifested his great love for mankind again, by he laid down his life, okay, in order that men might be saved. Let's turn to John chapter 10. Begin at verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So he had the authority and the ability to do these things, and yet he chose to lay his life down for us. Romans chapter 5. And again, as we know, all he did was in the spirit of love to give his life for us. Begin at verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Again, his work in teaching the gospel was to seek and save that which was lost. It's from Luke 19 and verse 10. Without any selfish motivation, again, Jesus suffered willingly for one reason, and that's so that we can be saved, so others can be saved. That's why he suffered. He wasn't doing it for himself. He had the spirit of love for us and those who would sin against him, to have them saved and die for him. Many practice goodwill for selfish reasons. Again, Jesus gained nothing from this self-sacrifice. He gained nothing. Okay, it's all for us. That love he has. Number four, this spirit or this attitude toward false teachers. So we've seen all these other things that men in the world who claim to follow Christ often point out. They'll point to his obedience. They'll point toward his forgiveness of enemies. And they'll point toward his love. But how often do they point toward Jesus' attitude he had toward false teachers? He was very strict, very stern in those. He's compared to a lamb with reference to how he suffered. But he's also referred to the lion out of the tribe of Judah in Revelation 5. The lion of the tribe of Judah. With reference to his conduct toward false teachers. Let's turn it back over to Matthew. I was going to read quite a few verses here on this, but I kind of watched my time here a little bit. Matthew 23, begin at verse 1. I'm going to read some of this. Again, his attitude toward false teachers. And Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, and so do and observe whatever they tell you. But do not the works that they do, for they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavenly burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all the deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fingers long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. Call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And he goes on here in verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. And I'll stop there through this entire chapter. It's woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for doing this and this, and you say this, but you do this, and so forth. But the point is, he was against their teaching. They were teaching false things, and he didn't sit by and just let it go. He called them out on it. Okay, so he had this attitude toward false teachers. Also over in chapter 15 of Matthew. Again, verse 1 here. Then the Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat?" So we have the context here. And he answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" So in other words, again, he's calling them out. Okay. In addition to answering them, he also calls them out and makes them try to give an answer. Verse 13 and 14, the same chapter. He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." Chapter 21. Begin at verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple, and he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." Now, some people may just walk by and been quiet and not said a word, but Jesus here stood up to them. Okay, he had this attitude toward false teachers that he wasn't going to allow. He was going to call them out on those things and expose them. So do we, in addition to having these different spirits that Jesus had, do we have this attitude towards false teachers as well? Again, he had an unyielding spirit toward the doctrine of Christ, his own doctrine. He was very persuasive in it. He was unwilling to give up even one of God's truths for falseness. Some people say today, don't knock other religions, don't call them names from the pulpit and so forth, don't be too negative and so forth, but that's not the attitude that Jesus had. Okay? There's a way to do it, obviously, with tact and so forth. But again, they claim to do this in the name of a sweet spirit of Christ. Christ never manifested this type of spirit. He called them out on those things. But did it with truth and did it in such a way, even a loving way. He always wanted what? He always wanted repentance from them. He didn't want to push them away. He wanted to do it with repentance. But he definitely never failed to call them out on those things. Moral purity. The spirit of moral purity. Again, his spiritual spirit of moral purity and spiritual mindedness. Jesus was tempted in all points, as we mentioned earlier, like we were, but he did not yield to sin. And that's from Hebrews 4 and verse 15. We won't turn there. Again, he left us a perfect example. How do you walk? What are the things that you do while you're here on this earth? And he gave us that example, how to walk in this pathway of righteousness. He had this moral purity. He was totally committed to the obedience to God. He was not distracted, as we often are, by the cares of this world and so forth, to the extent that God was rooted out of his life, okay, was given second place. Jesus held his Father. Again, what was his main purpose? He came to do his Father's will. So he was first in his life. Jesus was not known while he was on this earth as being a drunkard. He was not known as being a fornicator. He was not known as being a homosexual or a thief. He wasn't known as a liar. He wasn't known as an extortionist and so forth. These things. He didn't show in his life he had moral purity in these things. He showed love. He showed joy. He showed peace, long-suffering, patience. He showed kindness and so forth in his life. And the last one here is he had the spirit of evangelistic zeal. And it kind of goes with the false teachers as well. He said in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." That was the Father's will. And that's one of the things under that umbrella that he came to do. His life was totally devoted to accomplishing this goal. Historically, we know that when he started preaching, it was about that 3-year period. And that's what he did long and hard for those 3 years. That's all he did. He worked hard. He said, "I must work the works of Him that sent me, while it is day, the night cometh when no man can work. He knew that he wouldn't be here very long from a life standpoint. He had to do what he had to do in the time that he was given to do those things. He worked in those. In the same way, we don't know how long we have. We could be here for a day. We can be here for many, many years. But we need to be working and have this zeal while we're here. We're not promised tomorrow. Luke 15, we won't turn there, but he gave the parable of the lost sheep. Again, in there, in which the shepherd left the 99 in search for just one sheep. And it was in Luke 15, 1 through 7. But this is how he lived. Some real examples of leaving 99 or going for this one. We have examples we can read about. How Jesus took time out of his life to stop and talk to the woman at the well. That one soul, that one person there. The woman who was taken in the act of adultery. The woman who had this bad reputation, who anointed his feet later on with her hair, her tears. He stopped to talk to Zacchaeus, this publican here, but he stopped and talked to him and took the time for that one person. And of course then at the very end he charged his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature in Mark 16. Any questions or comments about any of that? In close, again we ask if are you a Christian? All these things. Through our whole lesson, if you are, then we should be these things, striving to be these things, continuing to be these things. Sometimes we fall, but we need to get back and do those things. And lastly, we wear the worthy name of a Christian. The first lesson that I did, I gave a definition. It wasn't mine, but of a Christian. And I'm going to read it, and then we'll be finished. Words where it says, a Christian is a follower of Jesus Christ. It's one who belongs to Christ. Christians commit themselves to Christ, and we become increasingly like Him. We trust Jesus to guide our decisions. We trust Him to guide our actions and even our attitudes. So that's a good definition of what a Christian is. Anything to close? Questions, comments? If not, thank you very much.